Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me go first and bury my Father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him there, coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed on the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled. And going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all of the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region.
Will you pray with me? It's so hard for us in our world where we think everything is controlled by science, and we have such a hard time believing that there's a person who can speak into a storm and it stop. We can immediately begin to disconnect ourselves from the truth of your word here. We can begin to doubt whether such things are real and true. We can doubt whether such things are still possible today. Father, I just pray right now that by your Spirit you would illumine the truth of your word for our hearts. Father, put away the doubts. Silence the fears in our hearts right now. Silence the questions and help us to see the truth of your word. Most importantly, help us to see the Christ who is at the center of the word. Let us be changed by him. Let us realize that same powerful Christ is at work in our hearts and lives today, that by the Spirit, the same word of authority that speaks into the storm, that speaks into the demonic realm, speaks into our life today. And we're changed. And so I pray that right now there are people who are lost and separated from you in this place and in every place that this video stream is going up, that your word would penetrate by your Spirit, that you would bring new life, that you would create a new work in people's hearts right now. Father, I pray right now that for those of us who are drifting from you, that we would hear the clarion call of your Son in the Word, and that we would come back and cling to our Savior and Lord and rescue in the storm. And so I pray that your Word by your Spirit would work today, because that is our hope. Not the songs that we sing, not the prayers that we pray, not the sermons that droll on and on in this place, but your word by your Spirit is our hope in Christ. It's a work. breathe on us. It's in your word that we trust. It's in Christ that we ground ourselves today. Amen. So, we come to Matthew 8. We began looking at Matthew 8 last week. As you recall, if you were with us, I communicated there's a clear shift in Matthew 8 and 9, Matthews 5 through 7. Jesus had been teaching one of the most significant and lengthy periods of teaching in by Jesus in all of Scripture. And so we move from the Sermon on the Mount to Matthew 8 and 9, which are almost completely about Jesus' works. So at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, everyone is marveling and wowed at Jesus' authoritative teaching. But then in Matthew 8, we begin looking at his authoritative works. And so last week we saw him heal a leper by touching him. And we saw him heal a servant from a distance by merely speaking. We saw him heal Peter's mother-in-law. We saw him heal all manner of people in Capernaum. It says all who came to him. We saw him cast out demons. And that theme that was began last week in the first 17 verses that we spoke about continues today. These mighty authoritative works that I told you last week were verifying that the new creation has come. Right? Jesus spoke that the new creation had come. He said in the Sermon on the Mount that I've come to fulfill the law. There's a new creation coming. And now he's showing, he's verifying, I actually have the power of creation in my hands. I'm doing. I can reverse the curse. And that's much of what Jesus' authoritative ministry of healing and power over the demonic is supposed to teach us. Today, while that continued focus comes, there's a shift in these verses to a greater focus on what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Specifically, what does it mean to be a follower of a guy who, when he speaks, it happens? He speaks things into existence. He has authority, creative power by his word and by his ministry. What does it mean to be a follower, a disciple of that kind of guy? The main idea, I believe, of this passage is this. The person or character and work of Jesus demands absolute commitment from his followers. If there is such a guy, and I believe by God's word, by the power of the resurrection, there is such a guy. If there is such a guy that when he speaks, creation happens, then everything we do is under his authority. We are his children. We are under his authority. So our outline today is threefold. Three accounts in the end of Matthew 18, three points. Here we go. First, Jesus is the exalted sufferer who demands absolute commitment from his followers. Second, Jesus is the creation commander who expects to be trusted by his followers. And third, Jesus is the spirit ruler whose words will be obeyed. So, all those cute phrases, cute words, but I think it's clear in the text that all these things are true. So, look at me with this first account in Matthew 8, verses 18 through 22, where we find out Jesus is the exalted sufferer who demands absolute commitment from his followers. And I'll communicate to you where that language is coming from. First, I want you to see the reason I've put all these texts together is not just because I want to finish the chapter. It's because they're actually linked in the text geographically. If you look at verse 18 here, what you see is Jesus saw a crowd around him. So remember after the Sermon on the Mount, a crowd's gathered, or during the Sermon on the Mount, a crowd's gathered. They're continuing to gather around him as he does all these miraculous things. Jesus sees the crowd, but he does not want to be overwhelmed by the crowd now. Multiple times in his ministry, he steps away from the crowd. He sends the crowd away. He escapes from the crowd to go off and be by himself. To be, in this particular case, we see he wants to be alone with his followers, with his disciples, because right out of the gate, we see there are lots of people who are following Jesus who are not following Jesus. You catch that, right? There's a crowd. They're all coming out to see what he's doing, but they're not followers of Jesus. They've not committed themselves to his teaching and authority to do what he says. And so there are followers, and then there are followers. There are genuine believers, those who are trusting in him. So Jesus sees the crowd around him. He gave orders to go over to the other side. So we're out of water. We realize they're at the Sea of Galilee. He's not putting all this crowd in a boat. He's taking his followers, putting them in a boat, crossing the sea to get away from the crowd. And so that stems what happens in these following things. So everything is connected to this travel narrative. He realizes, I want to get away from this crowd. I want to be with my disciples. The next account happens on the sea, on the journey across to get away from the disciples. And the account after that happens after they land on the other side. So these are all connected to this geographical movement where Jesus wants to get alone with his disciples. And so as he's doing that, look at what happens. We have two followers, two people from the crowd that communicate to Jesus that they might would like to be followers of him. And Jesus puts some barriers in their place to do that. Look at the first one, verse 19. And a scribe came up and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Okay, so sounds great. It sounds great for a lot of reasons, by the way. Scribes were considered pseudo-celebrities in their culture. Right? They didn't have Us Weekly in the first generation Israel. But the religious culture of their world was so important to them that those who wrote and spoke authoritatively about the law were prized. They were exalted and lifted up, thought well of. They were thought the preeminent of their society. So when this guy comes to him and he is listed as a scribe, listen, all of Jesus' other disciples are thinking, yes, we got to get this guy on our team. Because, you know, you always want, you know, the best guy on the dodgeball team, right? You want to choose the best. And so in their mind, in the mind of the world, they're thinking, we need this guy. But Jesus does not make it easy for this scribe to be a follower. He doesn't say, well, just come on in, buddy. We really need some scribes on the team. He doesn't say, come on down, raise your hand, and be a member of the team. No, he says, verse 20, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What's that mean? Well, it means fairly simple. Right? Even animals have homes, but I don't have one. So what's the point that he's making? Why is Jesus pressing this scribe in this area? Well, you know, we don't get lots of details, but it seems fairly clear that we need to understand scribes would have been a people that were used to gaining from their following of the law. If you were a scribe in first century Israel, you would have gained notoriety, you would have gained wealth, you would have been thought well of in your society, you would have even gained in your mind righteousness before God. Because of your job, your vocation. And Jesus is saying, I need you to understand, guy who's used to gaining from pursuit of God, of receiving earthly goods from your pursuit of God, that following me means humility, means humbling yourself, means you're not going to get those things. And Jesus uses this language of the Son of Man. And we're going to come back to that language a bit. It's a title. This is the first time in Matthew that title's come up. So Jesus is separating, it seems, genuine followers from the crowd by determining, are they willing to suffer in their following? Are they willing to lack something for something better? If you follow me, there's going to be earthly lack, is what he's saying. You're not going to have a place to lay your head. Now, Jesus had a place to lay his head many nights. We know that just before this, Jesus was staying in Capernaum, most likely at Peter's house. I'm sure Jesus had a bed that he got to sleep in, or at least some sort of bed roll. So he's not saying that he never gets to sleep in a bed. He's saying that following me means some sort of loss. It will be a humbling experience, not an exalting one. And we don't know for sure what happens to this scribe. We don't have a clear reference whether this scribe becomes a follower of Jesus still or not. But the assumption of the text is that this guy does not follow, that he does not get in a boat. We don't know of any of the 12 being scribes. But there's another disciple, would-be disciple, that comes in verse 21. What's he say? He says, listen, Jesus, I want to follow you, but let me first go and bury my father. In fact, there's even an escalation of the disciple in this point. The first would-be disciple called Jesus teacher, which was a good title. It was a title of honor. But the second disciple addresses Jesus as Lord, which is an even more exalted title, recognizing Jesus' authority at some level, even if he doesn't fully understand what that means. But he says, I want to follow you, but let me first go and bury my father. Well, Jesus says, uh-uh. Follow me. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now, we hear this, and we're like, what is going on? Is Jesus saying this guy can't go to his dad's funeral? Is that what's being said? Well, it's unlikely that that's what's being said because of the way they practiced funerals in the first century. So, if a person died in the first century, the funeral happened immediately upon death, basically. Within the first 24 hours of a person dying, they were buried. They didn't have embalming processes quite like we have. They had some spices and some things. We see even how Jesus was buried, right? You think about that account from the cross. He's taken down from the cross and he's taken to a tomb immediately. That was common. It was normal to immediately get someone into a tomb before the stank begins to happen. And so when he's asking here to let him bury his father first, it's unlikely that his father is dead and he's out chasing a teacher while they're burying him back home. So more likely what's being said is, I have a responsibility as the eldest son in my family to obey my father's authority until he died. But after dad dies, I'll follow you. After I'm no longer under dad's authority, then I'll come follow you. You know, in other words, I like what you're saying, Jesus, but Dad's not gonna be into me like giving up on the family business and wandering around in the wilderness chasing an itinerant prophet. And so I'll follow you. I want to follow you, but right now I'm under dad's authority and I can't do that. And Jesus says that genuine followers, he's separating here genuine followers from the crowd by saying, are you willing to forsake other commitments? Is there a commitment in your life that you prioritize over your commitment to Christ? Follow me, he says. Leave the dead to bury the dead. That language, leave those who are dead, most likely in their sins, to bury the dead. My disciples, follow me. Listen, you can have no greater allegiance than Christ in this world. Not even the allegiance to your own family. It's made clear over and over in Scripture. So in each of these cameos that we get here, each of these stories, it tells us something about who Jesus is. In this first one, who is Jesus? Well, the language that comes to the foreground in this first account is he's the Son of Man. The Son of Man title is a title that Jesus uses of himself more than any other title ever. That's the one he takes on his lips most often to describe himself. And it has confused commentators and preachers and theological giants for millennia. 2,000 years after Christ, no one really knows exactly what Jesus means when he says Son of Man. Now, we have all kinds of understandings of what he's pointing at. We can go back to Old Testament allusions as to what he's using the Son of Man. But it almost seems like Jesus chose to use a title, Son of Man, that did not have a bunch of baggage already with it, so that he could fill up its meaning. And I think the meaning that he is trying to communicate is this idea that he is an exalted sufferer. That Son of Man simply means, like to just use it very literally, just means you're a human. You're just a person. You're a son of mankind. Right? You've heard that kind of language use. In literature, you'll hear people say, a son of Adam. And what's that mean? It means you're a member of the human race. And so when he says Son of Man, he's ultimately just saying he's a member of the human race. But he's seen so much more than that as well. There's something about this title that Jesus is trying to fill up. And just one reference from the Old Testament, probably the most significant one, is Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. In this prophecy, and I don't have time to read the whole chapter, just this is probably where this language comes from for Jesus. I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, God, and was presented before him. So a man, before the clouds of heaven, comes to the Ancient of Days in this vision of Daniel, and here's what's said of him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Jesus is this man who is going to receive this ultimate dominion and kingdom. But he receives this exaltation, this kingship through suffering, through humiliation, through a life of humanity, of manhood, and then ultimately the cross. So if I had to describe what I believe this phrase is pointing to, I'd use this language of an exalted sufferer. He suffers for a season, but a day of exaltation is coming. So what's that then mean for the disciple? If that's what Jesus is in this passage, and this passage is all about discipleship, what does he expect of us? Well, I think it's clear in these verses that what he expects is absolute commitment. Absolute commitment. Oftentimes, in the church, being a Christian and becoming a Christian is presented as just believe, just ask, just trust him, just do this. But we need to be clear in our communication that following Christ is not about doing the bare minimums. Following Christ is not about trying to do as little as possible. Following Christ is about a life of trusting him, of making him your everything, of swearing allegiance to him, of living your life for him. Yes, you are saved by his work, by grace alone. But you are not saved if you have not fully trusted in him. If you are standing on the edge of the kingdom trying to hope that you can get in by like, I just want to do just enough to stay in because I still want to live a really kind of sin-filled, joy-filled life, but I just want to stand on enough that I'm safe in the end. You're probably not standing on solid ground. swear your allegiance to Him, live your life for Him, ground your everything on Him. Jesus demands a life of absolute commitment. Jesus will not allow allegiance to our other little g gods, whether that's our spouse, our parents, our children, whether it's wealth or control or beauty, whether it's power. Jesus demands that we're wholly committed to Him. Anything less says that He's not worthy, that He's not king. So Jesus is the exalted sufferer. But second, we see Jesus is the creation commander who expects to be trusted by His followers. Look at verse 23 with me. "And when He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him." Now I want you to stop there for a second, because this story, the story of Jesus calming the sea, which you're all familiar with, calming the storm, it's in all kinds of songs that we love to sing about Jesus will calm your storms, right? But Matthew brings this up differently than both Mark and Luke. This same story is in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But listen to how Mark introduces this story. "And leaving the crowd, they took Him with them in the boat." So they took Him, meaning Jesus, with them in the boat. Luke chapter 8, "One day He got into a boat with His disciples." But now Matthew, look at how Matthew presents it. And I think it's clear because of the context of discipleship in this passage. "And when He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him." So Jesus is clearly in this passage described as the one who leads His disciples into a boat. Now, why is that so important? Well, it's important because that boat is getting ready to get ransacked by a storm. Jesus leads His people, His followers, into the storm. Now, that's important for the context here. Right? Jesus is the one out front here, and He's only taking the ones who are committed and ready to suffer with Him. In fact, He just said that. And what happens? They get out on a boat, and a storm comes, okay? "Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but He was asleep. And they woke Him." They went and woke Him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." So it's important to understand the context. I know you've probably heard this 1,000 times, but listen, we know that at least 4 of the disciples were seasoned professional fishermen on this sea. The fact that at least 4 of them being seasoned professional fishermen are freaked out by this storm, like scared for their life about this storm, means this is not just a little squall on the sea. Like, they believe they're getting ready to die. This is significant. Taking on water. Jesus is asleep. Somehow. Like, some of you can't sleep if a mouse runs through your house. Jesus is asleep in the midst of a storm, right? That's getting ready to kill everybody. And when He wakes up, He rebukes His disciples for not believing. And then He rebukes the storm. Look at verses 26 and 7. "And He said to them, 'Why are you afraid?'" Think about that question. Because it looks like we're getting ready to die. It seems like we're justified in our fear at the moment. But what are they missing? Why is it that Jesus is saying to these disciples, you shouldn't be afraid? Do you know why? Jesus is in the boat. I mean, they're freaking out, but Jesus is in the boat. You forget who I am? You forget why I came? You think we came just so I can die in the middle of the Sea of Galilee? You guys? He rebukes his disciples for a lack of faith. I think it's important for us to notice that. Listen, church, we have, in our culture and in our church culture, in our American culture, we have become allergic to the sting of rebuke. But Jesus does not come along here with his disciples and pat them on the butt and say, "Hey guys, everything will be okay. Don't worry, everything's going to be okay." He says, "You should know better. You should understand. You should realize who I am. You should believe and not fear." Jesus stands up and says, "Winds, will you stop? Waves, chill out." And we don't know his exact words in this text. But this man, the same man that looks at the 12 men that are commissioned at the end of his life to take the gospel to the other end of the earth, links in the chain of salvation that ultimately comes to us, these 12 men, he looks at them and he rebukes them in the same way that he tells a storm that is getting ready to kill them all to stop. And it just responds. It doesn't kind of slow down. Like, it goes calm. Because this is the King of creation. And what the King speaks, its subjects listen. And the winds and waves are subject to him. So who is Jesus? He's the one in control of creation. Disciples are expected to understand. They're expected to get that nothing in creation is outside of this guy's control. That he is powerful over it all. Jesus proves such authority when like you walking into your house at the end of a hard day's work and calling for your dog, he responds. The winds and the waves listen to him and do what he says. And so too, his disciples, the true followers of Christ, are those who hear his voice and respond and believe. Jesus is the creation connector. So what does he expect? What does he expect of his disciples? He expects trust. Jesus expects that his followers will believe. I don't mean by this kind of trust that you just kind of believe in some facts about who he is. That's not what believing in Jesus means. That's not what faith in the Bible means. Instead, it means the kind of trust that recognizes, in spite of COVID-19 and race riots and cancer and sickness in the world, that he's in control. That he is working through the storms of this world and your life to bring about good. Even what the enemy means for evil, he's turning for our good. We need to believe that. That's what a genuine disciple is growingly doing. They're believing that there is no storm that he cannot stop. No matter if it's COVID or race or your own sin, your own financial struggle, your own difficulties, your own pain, uncontrollable physical things in your life, he is in control. He can speak in any second and change it. And if he's not speaking to change it, it's for your good. And I know that's hard to believe. I know that's hard to believe in the midst of pain sometimes. But he has shown over and over again through the history of salvation that he is working for the good of those who trust him. Belief. Jesus is creation commander. And finally, Jesus is the spirit ruler whose word will be obeyed. Verse 28. When he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, I want you to realize that at the end of the last narrative, the disciples stood up and asked a question that didn't get answered. Look at it. It's in verse 27. The men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" There's no answer until the next passage. And look who answers it. Demons. Did you catch it? He comes to the other side. Remember, Jesus is coming with his disciples to get away from the crowds. He's gone to a region that is a predominantly Gentile region. We see that symbolized by the fact there's a herd of pigs, which would not be true of a Jewish region. So he's come to this region. He gets there, and instead of getting the rest he seems to be seeking from the crowd, the first thing he experiences is being confronted by two demon-possessed men. Now, we know in the other Gospels there's only one demon-possessed man. Matthew tells a different perspective. That's one of the glorious things of having different Gospels. The point is that he comes out and these demon-possessed men confront him. And they're like, "Why is God's Son here?" It's what they just said. "What are you doing here, God's Son? It's not our time yet. You can't come and torture us yet." So remember the question: who is this man? The demons know. So far at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, the phrase "Son of God" has been used four times. One time it's used generically as "sons of God," talking about men in the Sermon on the Mount. The other three times are in reference to Jesus. And all three of those times are in the mouths of the demonic. In Matthew 4, in the temptation of Jesus, Satan addresses Jesus twice as the Son of God. Here in Matthew 8, the next time it's used outside of the Sermon on the Mount reference, the demons address him as the Son of God. Why? Because he's the Son of God! A bunch of dumb disciples and men and women, they don't get it. But the demons know. They know immediately upon seeing him. And they know what kind of authority he has. And they're afraid of him. Right? Did you catch the authority? They're like, "Hey, we know you're not supposed to be here to punish us yet, right? Because like we know punishment's coming, but that's at the end. And the end isn't here yet." Jesus is realized to be the Son of God. And if you don't believe that connection, there's another account in Matthew, in Matthew 14, 33. In fact, it's the very next time the Son of God is used in the Gospel of Matthew. And in Matthew 14, 33, it comes at the end of another time when Jesus wows his disciples on the water. It was the time when the disciples were out in the water without Jesus, and he decides to walk out to them on the water. And right after that account, this is what the disciples say in Matthew 14, 33. "And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" Right? Up to that point in Matthew, up to Matthew 14, 33, no man had called Jesus the Son of God. But now, they get it. The demons have been proclaiming it. Satan had been proclaiming it from the beginning of his ministry. But now, they see. Truly, you are the Son of God. And what does Jesus do to these demons that proclaim him? He's like, "Get out of here," right? Verse 30, 32, they actually ask him. They know that their time is up here. And so like they're like, "Hey, there's some pigs over there. Will you please, Jesus, send us to the pigs instead of, you know, straight to perdition?" And Jesus simply says one word: "Go." And at the sound of that word, these demons, which we know from the other Gospels was literally a legion of demons, meaning there's tons of demons possessing this person, these persons. These demons go into that herd of swine, and that swine runs off a cliff, killing themselves. Jesus just says, go. Do you catch a theme going on here? The power of Jesus' word. The power of that he holds with him everywhere he goes. I mean, even the response from the townspeople, right? You just try to imagine. I know that we don't live in this agrarian culture, but imagine you live in a culture where one of the primary sources of wealth that you own, you guys take turns out at the edge of town keeping together in a big bank. We're going to call it a herd. And that bank runs off a cliff and dies. Okay? Probably everyone in the town is affected by this swine herd running off the thing. They would have teams that would work together out there keeping the town's herd together, taking care of them. And so, there's been great loss of wealth in this city. Even the way it's presented. Look at verse 33. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything. And then this word that the ESV translates especially is actually just the generic word in Greek for like and. And it can be translated like 400 ways. So especially may be accurate. But I think the way this is tagged on at the end, that it's actually meant to be more something along the lines of, so they go and tell in the city everything, oh yeah, and what happened to the demonics. In other words, that the lead story was not, hey, remember those crazy demonics out in the grave that were all scary and all that stuff? That wasn't the lead story. It was, hey, you know all that money we had out at the edge of town? It's gone. Some Jewish itinerant prophet spoke to the demonics and he ran off the hill and died. I don't know what's going on. I didn't do it. They didn't come out. They didn't come out. This would have been a great opportunity if God in his wisdom would have wanted to use some great opportunity to show a great bringing in of the Gentiles. Here he is in the midst of the Gentiles, and Jesus has not been very politically correct with them. He's just destroyed a bunch of their wealth, and he's destroyed specifically wealth that Jews thought was unclean. And so there was already some enmity there. And the people come out, and they say, get out of here. Just please move on. We have these all kinds of responses to Jesus' authority throughout this text. Jesus is sent away when people's wealth is challenged. Jesus is sent away when there's a call, a cost to the following of him. Even those who follow him aren't believing and trusting him well. And so who is this Jesus? Well, I mean, the text is clear here. This Jesus is God's very own Son, the absolute authority over all things. And in just this text, we've seen he's got authority to call people to swear allegiance only to him. He's got authority to tell the winds and the waves to stop and do what he says. He's got authority to tell the demonic realm to flee. And they all listen. They all are under his authority. What does he expect? Obedience to his word. That's what happens when Jesus speaks. I believe the application of the disciple here is crystal clear. If creation immediately obeys the words of the Master King Jesus, and the demonic immediately obeys the words of its Master King Jesus, then you and I must immediately obey the words of King Jesus. Anything less than immediate obedience, anything less than full and absolute trust in the very words of our King recorded for us in Scripture is cosmic treason against our King. It's rebellion against a powerful King. king, the most powerful king. So are you doing that today? Are you hearing his word and obeying his word? Are you like the winds and waves, hearing the words of Scripture, the words of your king, and shaping your life by it? Calming the storms of your own heart by trusting in his word? If not, I just urge you. I urge you to submit to him today. The demons realized. It's important that you see this about the demons. The demons know what their lot is. They know that punishment is coming. They know they are hopeless, that there is punishment coming for them. Listen, you need to hear in the demons, in their clear understanding, that if you don't submit now, that in the end, you will suffer. You will be punished. You will bow knee before King Jesus. You can do it willingly now, or you can do it under force later. I pray that you would do it now if you're not. If you're a Christian who is saying you believe in him, but you don't have to submit your life to him, then I urge you to reconsider. Because there is no example in Scripture of people who don't do what Jesus says and are still considered disciples of him. Not at least in a growing way. Not at least without seeking forgiveness. So I urge you to bow the knee to King Jesus in his grace. Let's pray. God, I pray today that as we come to a text where your authority is put up front and center and our expectation to follow you and obey you, that we would hear the call, that we would hear like you spoke to the winds and waves, that we would hear in our own hearts and minds and obey and turn from sin and trust you growingly. We will never do it perfectly this side of glory, but growingly pursuing you by your grace for your glory. I pray that for our hearts today. In Christ's name, amen. We're reminded every week.